The desire to be successful, to be seen as successful, is pretty fundamental to all of our makeup. We all want to be successful in our chosen fields, in whatever we're doing, to make the most of the gifts and the abilities which we've been given. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should want to do the best that we can. And certainly the advertisers play on that desire to succeed. Drink Gold Blend, and that's the secret to a successful courtship. Drive a Renault Clio, and that's the secret to a successful affair. Not that there is such a thing. And if you want to be a successful squirrel, you have to drink Carling Black Label. But what constantly mystifies me, in a culture in which 80% of people say that they believe in God, is that so few stop and ask the basic question, what does it mean to be successful in God's eyes? What does success mean in my Creator's eyes? I played golf on Friday with three friends. I've known them all for over 10 years. And all three would acknowledge the truth of Zechariah 12, verse 1, if you look down. They'd acknowledge the truth that the Lord stretches out the heavens. They'd acknowledge that he does actually lay the foundation of the earth, that he does form the spirit within man. They'd even acknowledge that the scriptures are indeed the word of God. They'd acknowledge all those things. And yet from their lives, which by human standards are successful, it's blatantly obvious that they have never stopped and asked themselves the question, what does it mean to be successful in my Creator's eyes, in God's eyes? That question just doesn't seem to have come into their minds. Well, in Zechariah, we meet a group of people, the Jewish people, who've returned from captivity in Babylon and who had stopped and asked the question, what does it mean to be successful in God's eyes? They've done that. And so with great joy, 18 years before, they've returned to Jerusalem, determined to be God's people, living under God's law, in God's place, Jerusalem. And they wanted to live to please God when they returned. But times had been hard. And in Hebrew, the name Jerusalem may mean city of peace, but that certainly had not been their experience of Jerusalem as they sought to rebuild their city and rebuild the temple. And in this book, we meet them 18 years on. Little construction has happened at the temple, though services are taking place. Their numbers are diminished. They have enemies on every side. And there is apparently no real leader to guide them. And their morale is all but broken. And picture them huddled below Jerusalem in the valleys to the south, waiting for someone to come to the fore and to restore their hope, desperate for a leader, desperate for a word from the Lord. And they want to be comforted because they're discouraged and they're disillusioned. That's what they need, comfort. And then someone comes and he says, Zechariah, which literally means God remembers. That's the meaning of the word Zechariah. God has remembered you. God remembers you. He's not forgotten you. He will vindicate you. He'll vindicate your cause. And you have made a success of your lives by seeking to go God's way. Don't worry. By going God's way, you have made a success. God has remembered you. And a day is coming when you will be so glad, when you will be so relieved and so delighted that you did listen and abide by the words of 12 verse 1, the words of warning from your Creator. And so in these three chapters, Zechariah 12, 13 and 14, the discouraged people of God are told to look ahead to that day. The phrase "to that day" comes 16 times in these three chapters. 16 times. And they're told to look ahead to that day when those that oppress them, their enemies that surround them, will be destroyed. And when chapter 14, verse 9, if we can just turn over and look at that, becomes a reality 14 verse 9 becomes a reality. This is what they're told to look to. The day when the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there'll be one Lord and his name, the only name. So Zechariah says, look ahead to that day when bloodshed will cease, when Jerusalem will indeed be the city of peace. Look ahead to that day when the people of God will live under the rule of their Messiah King, who appears in 14 verses 3 and 4. Here is the Messiah King. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And it was, of course, from the Mount of Olives that Jesus ascended in Acts 1, verse 11. And here Zechariah confirms that Jesus will indeed come back to the Mount of Olives when he returns, as is promised right through Scripture. The resurrection promises us that Christ has raised and he will come back. So in this prophetic vision, Zechariah tells the people of God to keep going God's way, to look ahead, because a day of reckoning is coming when their enemies will be destroyed and their faith will be utterly vindicated. That's a great message if you're discouraged, isn't it, to hear that. On that day, you'll be vindicated. I recently got a letter from my 16-year-old godson who's in Sydney. Actually, not 16-year-old, 16-month-old godson in Sydney. Sorry, his mother ghost wrote the letter. And I heard that the high point of last month for my godson was when he went to Sydney Zoo. And apparently, in that zoo, different companies sponsor different animals if there is a sort of appropriate connection between the animal and their product. So the giraffes at Sydney Zoo are sponsored by Strepsils throat lozenges. Whilst a huge sign above the elephant enclosure informed everyone that these huge animals were maintained by the Commonwealth Bank of Australia. And on the sign was a massive bull elephant, and underneath was the slogan, "The Commonwealth Bank of Australia, get with the strength." That was the sign on the elephant enclosure. Now that in many ways sums up Zechariah's message to these people in these last three chapters. He's saying, you must come to terms with the certain reality of judgment. So get with the strength. Stay with the strength. Don't be on the losing side on that day. Don't be a loser on this one. Now, of course, for the British among us, that's quite hard to take after our summer, after the Olympics, and then losing to Pakistan at cricket, because we don't seem to mind being on the losing side. But may I say to you that on this one, you must not be on the losing side. You must get with the strength. You must make a success of your life. And you must be prepared for that day. That is what Zechariah came to tell the people. And the question emerges, yes, Zechariah, but how? How do I get with the strength? How do I do that? How do I make sure that on that day when God intervenes decisively in blessing or in judgment, how do I make sure that I'm on the right side? That I'm on the side of blessing? How do I do that? How do I make sure that actually I'm in Jerusalem, among God's people? How do I make sure, chapter 14, verse 11, if you just look at that, that I will be secure, the end of chapter 14, verse 11, that I'll be secure in Jerusalem when that day comes? How do I make sure that I'm not among the enemies of Jerusalem who are stricken, those who oppose God? Look at these devastating words for those who've ignored and opposed God and attacked Jerusalem. They're so harrowing in chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Harrowing words. It's a sort of picture of nuclear fallout or something like that. Harrowing, terrifying words. So how do I make my way into Jerusalem? And once I'm in Jerusalem, how do I ensure that I stay there? Because this is the priority. Well, these chapters are clear. The wickedness of those nations besieging Jerusalem is that they oppose God. They seek to destroy his city and his people. The beginning of chapter 14, we see that they're out to capture, ransack, rape, and enslave Jerusalem. And they're clearly rebelling against God in his world. That is their agenda. They will not accept his rule or his people. They're going to make up their own rules and go their own way. So 12 verse 9, they are going to be destroyed. That is their fate, 12 verse 9. They're participating in the essence of sin, which is to ignore God in his world and to oppose his will in their lives. So what must you and I do? What must we do after this warning? We must ensure that we get into Jerusalem. And crucially, the end of chapter 13, verse 1, if you look down, we must make sure that actually we are cleansed from sin and impurity. And cleansed from those times when we have opposed God, made up our own rules, scorned his church, ignored his people, and gone our own way. We must find cleansing. That is the agenda. You know, sometimes it's quite depressing working and meeting up with people individually who've got major issues in their life. Because sometimes they present an issue and it's so painful as you hear it. But actually, you know in the back of your mind that that actually is not the real issue. That actually, as you want to tell them of the love of Christ, if you want to tell them of the power of Christ in their life, you also have to tell them that the biggest problem you face is that you must be cleansed from sin and impurity. But if one is to be faithful to Scripture, that is the agenda. That people come and whatever the enormity of the problem, and sometimes people are in desperate pain, you want to say, your real problem is your need to be cleansed from sin and impurity. And that is not to be insensitive. That is just to be realistic to the truth of Scripture. And if there's one characteristic of those that attack Jerusalem, chapters 12 and 14, it's their shock. They are shocked. They suddenly realize that on that day, in their sin, they've taken on far more than they've bargained for. That 12 verse 5, they've taken on the Lord Almighty. And 12 verse 2, they're sent reeling. 12 verse 3, they find themselves up against a rock. 12 verse 9, they find that they're being destroyed. Those three friends I played golf with on Friday, this is just where they're at. They are going to be shattered. They're just not going to believe it. The strength and the power of the Lord Almighty. Because people have attacked Jerusalem, the city of the living God, and they oppose God, that is the key problem. When I was 15 years old, I kept a diary. I kept a diary because I thought I was such a great guy. I owed it to the world to record my life. And it was a profoundly depressing experience because each night as I sat there and wrote down my day, I found out I was a total Burk. It really was desperately depressing as I catalogued my words and my deeds and my motivations. The utter self-centeredness of it all. But the turning point in my life, and that was the year between 15 and 16 that I became a Christian, the turning point in my life and my diary was not when I was cornered by my conscience. That was not the turning point. The turning point was when my brother told me that on that day I would have to answer to God for this life, for this lot. That was the turning point. Then the panic set in because I came to see that the character of God is one of justice and burning holiness. He will always punish and destroy wrongdoing. It's just like the image that we have in chapter 12, verse 6 here. Judah, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. God is depicted as fire. And it's as though sin is newspaper, is paper. And fire will always burn paper. It is in the nature of God that he will burn up sin. That is his nature. That cannot be avoided. And therefore, what we have here is a massive warning from the compassionate Creator God. He is saying, Jesus is coming back to the Mount of Olives. And on that day we will all give an account. And therefore, our sin, our wrongdoing is very serious. This is the biggest problem that we all have. And I know that many of you face enormous issues and problems. But this, our sin before a righteous God, is our biggest problem. We must see that. So what is the solution to this immense problem of our sin and the coming judgment? Look down to one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. Chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1. Zechariah 13, verse 1. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Now, Jerusalem was on a hill, and there was no water up on that hill. And it was exhausting work, just imagine it, lugging the water up to the temple, to the foundations of the temple, so that the ritual cleansing could occur. Exhausting work. And in the midday sun in the Middle East, people must have longed for their thirst to be quenched. So the thought of a fountain in the center of Jerusalem was something that would be relished. It was a wonderful thought. But this fountain brings far more than just water. It has the potential, 13 verse 1, to cleanse from sin and impurity. It can wash away not just the dust of the day. It can also wash away a lifetime of sin. Here is the river that the prophet Ezekiel looked forward to in Ezekiel 47. A river which flows out of the sanctuary of God, that brings healing and forgiveness and cleansing and restoration to a guilt-ridden world. Now, of course, if you don't think that your sin is very serious, then that will mean little to you. But if actually you are honest about your sin before God, that is a wonderful, wonderful thought. Here is the means by which a human being can be right with God on that day. He or she can wash in this fountain and then can be secure inside Jerusalem. And furthermore, the word opened here in verse 1 means to open permanently. This isn't a pool or a well which one day will dry up, you arrive and there's no water. This is a fountain which goes on flowing and flowing. It goes on washing away sin and carrying away impurity. So where is the fountain? Where may I find it? Where can I find this fountain that will wash away my sin and impurity? Turn on, please, to page 1088 in the Bibles. 1088 to John chapter 19, verse 33. Page 1088. John 19, verse 33. Where's the fountain? Where can we find it? John 19, verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear. And here's the fountain, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And in case you think this connection with Zechariah is a little tenuous, look down to verse 37. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. And if you look at the bottom, where is the cross reference for that? Zechariah 12, verse 10. Here is the fountain. Here it is, coming out of the side of Jesus Christ. Here is the fountain of blood and water. And if you'd now turn back please, 957. And you'll see chapter 12, verse 10. Verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. You see, there is Christ, the one they've pierced. And here is the fountain of blood and water. And Zechariah clearly points ahead to the cross, to this fountain, to its cleansing powers, to the fact that it can cleanse me from sin and impurity. As William Cooper wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stains. And actually, it isn't just the pierced one of chapter 12, verse 10. It isn't just the fountain of 13, verse 1. This message is central to these verses. Look to 13, verse 7, if you would. Because here we see the sword of justice coming down, not on me, but on God's shepherd. Verse 7, here it comes again. Zechariah again prophesying what will happen. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me. Now the word close there means my relation. In this context, my son. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. It was in response to this verse that the hymn writer wrote, Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God, there's not one stroke for me. So here we see the sword of justice, the sword of justice, and it falls not onto me, but into Jesus. I'm the one that's found wanting in the scales. I find that my sin means that I must be punished, but the sword comes down into Christ, coming down into him, so that actually it's a vivid picture of the reality of what happened to Christ for me when he died for my sin. My sin was weighed in the balance. I had to be punished, and God put the sword into his son. And again, Jesus knew this when in John 10 he spoke of the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He knew that he was fulfilling this shepherd image. And so we have all these images from Zechariah. We have the one who is pierced and for whom we should mourn, 12 verse 10. We have the fountain of blood, 13 verse 1, which is there to cleanse us. We have the sword falling into the Lord's shepherd. They all push in the same direction. And they leave me with two basic thoughts. One, my sin must be very, very serious if this is what has to happen to God's shepherd, that I be cleansed. It must be very serious if that is what has to happen. And you may never have come to terms with the seriousness of your sin. Please don't wait till that day to find that out. Understand that now. But secondly, what this points to is that I must be loved very much by God. If God should send the one who's close to him, his shepherd, to fall under the sword that I be forgiven, then he must put great value on me. He must put great value on me if he is prepared to send his son to die for me. So let me ask you as we conclude and go into the communion service, let me ask you, if you are a Christian, are you conscious of the joy of sins forgiven? Are you conscious of the joy of sins forgiven, of what that symbolizes, that blood? Are you conscious of that? Do you see what an amazing and wonderful thing it was when the Lord Jesus opened up that fountain that we may be cleansed of our sin and impurity? Or is your heart just very hard and nonchalant? If we're aware of our guilt, if we're aware that on that day, if we stand before God alone with the record of our lives, then we deserve eternal punishment. If we're aware of that, and yet we then are aware of the fact that our sins have been forgiven, both our open sins and our secret ones, and all of us have secret things we're mighty ashamed of. If we're aware that they are all forgiven, then there will be great joy in my Christian life. Great joy. My Christian life will be one of gratitude and joy. And the result of that is that I want to read the Bible. I want to encounter the Lord Jesus who's died for me in Scripture. And I want to pray. I want to speak to the one who loved me enough to die for me. And I want to serve him and indeed serve his church, his people. Because when I meet his church, his people, I think, Christ died for this person. They must be valuable. And actually, I'll find church a most liberating experience as I come and I'm reminded of sins forgiven. And I want to support financially the work of the gospel that others may hear. And all those things will stem from the joy of sins forgiven. But if, of course, we don't have that joy, if actually we're rather nonchalant about what happens at a communion service, if we're rather nonchalant, then what will happen is that everything in your Christian life will become a chore. Praying will become a chore. Church becomes a chore. The Bible remains by the bed. It doesn't get opened. We don't want to bother to serve Christ. His people become a chore. And at the heart of that problem, the heart of it, is that we are not conscious of the joy of sins forgiven. It is central to Christian living. That's why we come to the table. Are you conscious of the joy of sins forgiven? And secondly, for those of you here who are not yet Christians, who are still considering these things, can I ask you whether you are ready to face the future? Can I ask you whether you have ever asked yourself the question, what it means to be successful in the light of that day? What does success mean in this life, in the light of the coming day? How does my Creator view my life? Can I ask you to switch mentally from what people think to what your Creator thinks? What does He think success is in life? Ask yourself that question. And can I plead with you to get with the strength, to heed Zechariah's warning? Now, you may want to come to a group that we run, Christianity Explained. It starts on the 7th of October. It's on a Monday night. Please come along and think through these issues, which are the biggest issues in life if they're true. And if they're not true, then make sure that you know they're not true, and then you can dismiss them with a clear conscience. At the end of the service, you can sign up for Christianity Explained as you walk out in the rotunda. Maybe come to our dinner on the 27th. But give time in the diary to think these things through and to ponder your future. So that gives us all, I hope, something to think about. Think about the future, perhaps, if you're in that category, and your readiness for that day. And are you really pondering and conscious of the joy of sins forgiven?